Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you today. We're getting ready to talk a little text for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for September the 22nd, 2013. It's always interesting to see what's going to come up. Today we are in Luke chapter 16 with a parable variously called the parable of the unjust steward, or the manager who was lazy, or I don't know. I'm kind of looking forward to seeing what we do with that today. But some pretty challenging texts as well throughout throughout our time today. What have you been thinking about this? Let's start with that gospel text and, just work our way through them.
Well, John, you remember a woman that worked at Holy Trinity for well over 30 years, Elenita Zimmerman, and she retired not long after I started. She's in her early 70s. She was, in most circles, she'd be a deaconess or whatever. Lutherans for a long time called her a lay professional leader.
Right.
Anyway, Christian education and worship leader and all that sort of thing. Well, Elenita, we were having a worship planning meeting, and we were talking about the what the texts are coming up. We got to this one, and I said, well, we got to do some, we're doing worship planning and Sunday school planning. And she stood there and looked at me for a long time. She said, I never have understood that. Why don't we just skip it and do something else?
I always liked and loved Elenita, and kind of my sentiments when we get to this story, I'm going, oh man, I never have gotten this story, and I don't know that I'm going to get it this time, but here it is. Here it is.
It's a lot of work to get it, and you always feel like you're not doing total justice to the text. You're just bending it some, a little bit somewhere to make it fit within our theological system, because it's a hard, hard text. I've always loved the line, you know, the story basically flows that the man had gotten in trouble with the boss. The boss had figured out he'd been cooking the books.
Mm-hmm.
And he was going to fire him. And the guy said, what am I going to do to take care of myself? And he does a very smart thing. And I've always loved the line as he's thinking to himself. He's very honest with himself.
Right.
With that line, I'm too weak to work, and I'm too proud to beg.
Yep. You know, you could take that to Nashville and write a song. That could be that'd be a country song right there.
Well, it's the motto of the con man, really. Too weak to work, too proud to beg. He's going to figure out a deal. Have I got a deal for you? And he's very brilliant in a sly, sneaky, amoral, immoral way. He says, I've still got control of the books. I'm going to go to each of my boss's creditors and cut them a deal.
Mm-hmm.
You owe him 1,000, give me 500, and I'm going to write the debt off. You're clean with my boss, and you owe me a favor. And he did this with everyone, and he's got it cut. He's made himself where he's welcome around town with other people. So far, so good.
Right.
But what sticks in all our craw is Jesus saying, the owner comes and says, you're really smart. You really did a smart thing. Now get out of here. So first of all, we kind of got the owner of the vineyard, the owner of this. We always get these owners in a God position.
Mm-hmm.
So here's God saying, good, smart move. And then it gets worse when Jesus steps out, is outside of the parable, seems to praise this man. And that really, you know, what? Jesus is praising a man for immoral behavior? How does this work? Have I set up our dilemma with this text?
I think you have. I think you have found the crux of the dilemma. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Now, help us out. You've led us to the midst of the morass. Now, back us on out of here and help us make some sense out of this.
Well, I think what I sometimes think of as a careful reading of the text will show that Jesus doesn't praise the man for being dishonest. He never says that.
Right.
Rather, he points to the man as an example of someone with single-minded devotion to a cause. Now, in this case, his single-minded devotion is himself. But Jesus' point here is pretty simple. Here, he says, is someone who knows how to give his entire heart, mind, and soul to the service of his God with a little g, the thing he values most. And Luther in the Small Catechism on Have No Other Gods talks about that thing to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. This man, that which he served was himself, and he served it financially. He served his own prosperity. He was too weak to work, too proud to beg, but he had a certain standard of living he wanted to maintain, and he would do whatever was necessary to make it happen. I think we have to leap to the last line to see where Jesus is going. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and Mammon, which is a word that repeats all over Aramaic, Syriac, all the languages of the East. It just means money, wealth is riches. And he said, this man single-mindedly served his wealth. We are called to single-mindedly serve the kingdom of God. And look how they put us to shame, he says. Oh, these people really work hard for their God. How hard do you work in serving the kingdom of God?
Great job. I think you've done a masterful job with it. It strikes me that this is one of those parables, and we have others that are in a similar vein. I'm reminded of a few weeks ago when we had the woman who was bringing her case before the judge, and she just wouldn't relent and just kept coming. And it becomes something of an object lesson in reverse. God is not like the judge to whom you have to come and pound on the wall, please hear me. God is not like that at all. And we have something of that here in lifting up, look how shrewd this man was. Look how devoted he got when his life was on the line. We too do need to be devoted. If he could serve dishonest wealth, as one of the translations says, if he could serve dishonest wealth as passionately and as effectively as he did, why can we not serve the kingdom of God with everything we have?
You know, and so I think the way the turn goes here has to do with saying, let's think of some questions about how we serve our God and what prevents us. What really is my God? What's my number one concern in life? Is it to preach good news to the poor, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind? How do I spend my time? And how do I spend my energy? And what is my focus? And I think Jesus is in this context, and we've just finished 15 with all the seeking the laws, the kingdom of God, and rejoicing. Jesus is very single-mindedly calling people to the seriousness of the kingdom. It's a very, to him, very serious business, not a solemn business. Jesus obviously enjoyed himself. He wouldn't have been accused so often of being a wine bibber and a glutton and hanging out with the wrong people. But what he is single-minded about is pursuing serving God with your life in entirety, the totality of your being.
It is a serious business. It is a costly enterprise. Discipleship is not a part-time business. It's not something to do, with a half-hearted effort. I think we can get a lot of connotations, levels of consideration of this unjust steward or a poor manager. He may have been scamming off the top. He may have just been kind of halfway doing his job. But whichever way you take it, I believe the parable instructs us we are not to live like this. It certainly gives us two of the greatest one-liners from the gospel, and you've already picked up verse 13 about no servant can serve two masters. We also have verse 10, whoever is faithful in little is faithful in much. And then Luke carries it further, and if you're dishonest in just a little, you will certainly be dishonest in much.
One of the great things Fred Craddock does with that in interpretation, it's just beautiful, is that Fred Craddock says that many people think discipleship is going to call for a major sacrifice of one time. You know, going to the cross, setting sail to the far east, you know. All these images we have of heroic action, heroism on behalf of the gospel. He says for most of us, really, it's boring. it's ordinary, it's small, it's everyday. It's volunteering your time at the kindergarten to help a kid learn to read instead of going to play golf. It's taking care of a neighbor's need to go to the grocery store. Very few of us are going to christen ships, write books, end wars, etc. But we can have time to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, teach Sunday school. It's daily ordinariness and focus that this is what my life is about and this is who I serve.
Well, Brother Fred leads us into a good consideration there. Just have to throw in, so many of us have enjoyed Fred Craddock for so many years. My fellow West Tennessean, native of Humboldt, Tennessee. But no, you're right, because that fits exactly. I mean, we have the example here, a manager, a middleman, maybe a mid-level manager at that. You know, you just think about the details of running the household and the business. They're just the same things over and over. So how do we serve God in the midst of the mundane? How do you maintain a whole heart? How do you maintain some fervency and some enthusiasm when it's not all that exciting day in and day out? You know, as pastors, we sometimes have to, we're going to have to deal with that. Taking care of the flock. You know, they're just sheep sometimes. You just got to go, and you're just there.
That's
so,
right.
Pretty good. Well, right. Let's go back then. We go to Amos. We have a penetrating text from the prophet. Not very long, just three or four verses, but Amos chapter 8.
Straightforward. You know, you can either tie this, if you're focusing on the gospel, you can tie this to the whole issue of serving, I think the last line, you can serve God or your possessions and what happens if. But I think a case could be made for just preaching on Amos and maybe referencing the gospel. I mean, particularly if you just don't want to go there with this difficult text. Amos is a little more clear cut in a lot of ways. It's a judgment on people's use of their things, but it comes back to that same thing. Who are you serving? And if you're serving God, then you will not do ill to the poor. This trampling over the poor and the needy in pursuit of your possessions is the issue. The Bible is not against stuff, material. It's not anti-material. It's not anti-good stuff. I mean, God made it, for crying out loud. He looked at it. It was good. The issue is what you do with it and how you use it and if it takes the priority over other people. And Amos is confronting people that in their pursuit of wealth, that they have trampled on the needy, brought the ruin to the poor. They're buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. What an image. And these are people who at the same time show up at the temple dressed well and proclaim their devotion to God. That's his problem.
Right. It's not
they've turned their back on God, is that they proclaim to be so holy and have turned their back on the poor, which in Amos's math just doesn't work.
Right. That is such a strong image. And these words are, they're pointed, they're powerful, they're evocative. But in their pursuit of wealth, they have trampled over the needy. I mean, rushing so far forward, so quickly, just, you know, like a chase scene in a movie, you know, and the cops chasing the bad guy, and the bad guy knocks a lot of people over, but sometimes so does the cop, you know, and bam, boom, and there's always a few fruit stands that bite the bucket and, you know, automobiles and everything else. Trampling on the needy. No regard.
We've lost some of the power of verse 5 because, you know, we're 24/7, open 24/7 when it comes to making money now. That verse is about holy time and time that is devoted to God as opposed to making money. And he's talking about these people who proclaim to be so holy, just anxiously waiting for the new moon to be over so they can make money selling grain, or waiting for the Sabbath so over. I remember my dad talking about one of his distant cousins who was so religious, but would sit up in the field at, go to the field at 11 o'clock on a Sunday night.
So you could be ready after midnight.
At midnight, turned on, cranked up the tractor, turned on the lights, and went to work.
Yeah.
And Daddy said, you know, that's just carrying things a bit too far. But that's the image here.
Yeah,
rather than really observing a Sabbath and devoting time to God, just tapping your foot, waiting for it to be over so you can get on about your business. And Amos is about hypocrisy and about the hypocrisy of claiming to love God while not caring about your fellow human beings. Yeah.
I'm just awfully proud. I've never had a hypocritical thought in my life. Let's move to Psalm 113.
I'm glad we're not in the same room because your lightning could strike you down there in Gainesville, Florida.
Well, even though we're not, you saw my tongue planted firmly in my cheek on that.
Yes,
I
did.
Yeah.
Yes.
Psalm 113, again, speaking of God's preference for the poor, or at least, I know some people don't like that phrase, but Scripture gives us the idea that God sure does pay attention to the poor.
Well, I'd have to say, you know, this is one of those great psalms that goes on about how great God is, and blessed be the name of the Lord, and the only mighty acts, you know, the only great things God does in this psalm, for which he's being praised, is raising the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap and making a barren woman have children, which is another way of saying providing for her, because a barren woman without children had no one to care for her.
Right.
And so, though, the preferential option for the poor may turn some people's ears off, there is at least the acknowledgement that God has an expectation that those with will help those without, and that anything that we have not for ourselves, but for others. I mean, as St. Augustine put it, anything you have other than what you need, you have stolen from the poor.
Well, it's just practical, straightforward wisdom, and we choose to pay attention to it or not. And in the society in which we live, we all face, I know here in my town, we had a big hullabaloo 3 or 4 years ago as the city was considering an anti-panhandling ordinance. And you had folks saying, I don't want people asking for stuff around my businesses. They're bad for business. And you had others saying, people need to be free to help people if they want to. And churches that were serving meals on the downtown plaza suddenly being excluded. And, you know, it's kind of easy for us to get lost in all of that. And it's easy for some of us sometimes to say, well, I don't want to give anybody any help. I know they're just going to take it and do something bad with it. You know, I think we just have to open our hearts before these passages, and we have to ask, I believe you brought up a week or two ago, Jesus never really qualified his statements, sell all you have and give to the poor. I don't see the psalm qualifying God sifting through the dust to find the worthy poor in order to lift them up. As always, we've got work to do here.
Well, you know, I would say for a couple of things, one of which is they're lazy and inconsiderate and not putting forth effort people at all levels of socioeconomic status. Those from middle class and above homes that were raised there can get away with it easier. That they have a larger margin for error. And we judge them for not fulfilling their potential, but we don't judge them as being bad the way I've heard so many people tend to judge the poor who have difficulty with being bad. And we need to step back from that and think through what our call is to be in that. And I think, you know, you don't blindly go forth just throwing money at problems. I acknowledge that, but you do pay attention to, I think we've referred to it politically as a safety debt. There is an obligation to do the best we can to help people without judging how they got in the situation they're in.
Yeah. I remember my pastor teaching years ago, and one of the few things that stuck in my teenage mind, you know, listening to the preacher and doing a little of my own, wondering how soon church would be over and I could get on with, you know, doing something else. But one of those moments that did stick was something along the lines of this business that God is in, this business of living for the kingdom, is matching a person with a need to a person with a surplus. And yeah. I tell people all the time when they say, Pastor, how do I know? Should I give somebody a dollar when I meet them on the street? Should I, you know, give them this food? I said, you know, I don't know any fast and hard rule for that. I know that all you can do is look and say, is there a need in this person's life? And do I have any resource which could help to meet that need? Then it's up to you whether you make the connection.
Yeah.
We better connect on to 1 Timothy today. Paul takes us to perhaps a somewhat different level of what it means to live in the kingdom. Now, what do we owe to others? Paul puts it in the context of prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings, which we make for everyone. And then turns us in another direction, praying for those who are in high positions, those who lead us.
Right. This is the text this week that's not even, not designed to be connected to the gospel and the other things. It's the continuous reading in the epistle. I think it would be a real stretch to try to squeeze it in there somewhere. This is one that stands alone to be preached on its own.
Right.
And in that sense, it's a good text. It's a good text for preaching the gospel. It's an interesting thing. And many of us pray every week for the leaders of the country. You know, this standard Episcopal Book of Common Prayer for Barack, our president, and in here for Pat, our governor, and for Bill, our mayor. And every week I think of that Barack, a centrist to liberal Democrat, Pat McCrory from North Carolina, a definitely Tea Party-ish Republican, and Bill, just a, you know, I couldn't tell you if Bill Hughes, our mayor in Murphy, is a Republican or a Democrat.
He's a good old boy. Yeah.
He's a nice guy who takes care of things, you know, and that's it. And we pray for all of them. Why do we pray for them? Because we agree with them, because we think they need to change. Paul says why we need to pray for them, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. As I thought about this and looked at the rest of what he's going, there's a sermon to be built around the fact that this world is not our home. This is not where that there's not an identity between the kingdom of God and the United States of America. They are not the same thing. And that what we hope for in any land is peace and a peaceable life, so that we can live lives of faith, so that we can preach the gospel, so that we can care for one another. And all of us on whatever end of the political spectrum need to be careful not to begin to identify our particular religious understanding with our particular political understanding as if they were the same thing. I see in this text a reminder to pray for those so that there is peace in the world, so that we can live out our lives of faith. And then it moves on, because in 3 and 4, God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we want peace and, I started to say prosperity, but that's not what exactly I mean, but commonality, so that people can work on their spiritual needs. That's why you want to feed the poor. The poor and the hungry can't think about spiritual things when they're worried about where they're going to sleep and how, what are the food they're going to get. And the rich can't think about spiritual things if they're worrying about losing what money, the money they've got. The issue is moving us into being saved, as he puts it. And how is God want to realize this salvation? And then you move into the proclamation of Jesus Christ as a human who gave himself as a ransom for all. I mean, the gospel is just so in there, and it's like, we want peace and prosperity so that God, who wants to save us, can work in us so that we can proclaim Christ to the nations. And I see it as a real evangelism sermon, ultimately, about the call to the church to witness to the world.
Evangelism at the highest level. This is not this is not a time to use this sermon to split hairs about who's going to make it in and who's not at all. This is lifting us to the highest level, to the highest vision. What is on God's heart? Why does Paul say these things are right and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? It is because God's higher purpose, highest purpose, being laid out in the world is for everyone to be whole, right, healed, forgiven, blessed, all of these words that we sometimes, we are prone to sort of pull different parts of that out and say, oh, that's being saved. Being forgiven of your sins and finding a home in heaven, that's being saved. Well, I think you're selling God's salvation short if you pull any of those components out. It's all of that.
It's almost a
much bigger word, bigger work of God than we want to make it sometimes.
Doing that is done in so many ways, like St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words.
Right. Let's get back then and finish our last couple of texts for those who may not be following this gospel track. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we get the heart of Jeremiah. We many times call him the weeping prophet, and today's reading explains why. I feel for Jeremiah. You know, his heart is breaking. He literally says, for the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt.
This follows on Jeremiah's sermon in the temple, which was chapter 7, 1 through 8, 3, in which he has this saber-rattling call to return to the Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. And this is what, this is kind of like, so why aren't you returning? Why aren't you coming back? This is God. Jeremiah speaks. This is God's voice through Jeremiah. So the I is God, and God is saying, what's happening? Why won't you come back? Why will you ignore God and go your own way? It's that question. Mm-hmm. Why, when God loves you so much and has done so much for you and reminds them of all the mighty acts of God as it goes, and then you just shrug your shoulders and say, that was then, this is now, what did you do for me today?
Mm-hmm.
I had this cartoon, it used to be in Leadership Magazine, that is kind of the caustic Jeremiah for me. It was a pastor in the pulpit, leaning that right arm on the pulpit, you know, and looking out at people and saying, this is the seventh sermon I've preached on being new creatures in Christ and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Why do you still look like the same old crown?
Yep.
You say, why, what's going on? Why are you not grabbing this? Why are you not? And I think all of us have had this frustration, but this is God's frustration with loving people who do not want to be loved. Or don't want to respond to that love. And I just, when I read this, I think, you know, there comes a point in any relationship that you've gone as far as you can go. Your arms are wide open. You've proclaimed your love, and all you can do is stand there in vulnerability. And this is God standing in vulnerability, saying to his people, I love you. I care for you. I've done these things. You're breaking my heart.
Yeah. When the lover has given all that the lover can, and the beloved is turning away, and it just, you have broken my heart. Great line in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And we have a, you know, what would have certainly resonated in Jeremiah's time and still manages to today. That's still a phrase that's somewhat in the awareness of the society. Well, of course there were. I mean, this is a place famous for healing. It's like, it's right there. It's just right there. Why will you not reach out and take it? Why will you not accept it? So plaintive and poignant is Jeremiah. And then we get Psalm 79, which is equally powerful and comes from, we think, then the other side of Jeremiah's prophecy, comes from the exile after Jeremiah has said, look, this, you know, if you don't turn back, this is what's going to happen. Well, now it has happened. And so the people have been conquered. Babylon has swept in and has pillaged the temple and almost like nothing left now but the slow walk and the crying, as we used to say, out playing football on Sunday afternoons right after the other team scored. You know, you just got to turn around and take the walk. Any closing words about Psalm 79?
You know, You've described the situation perfectly. I mean, it's after the destruction and everyone carried off, and how long is this going to last? And that line, I hear the preaching refrain. How long? Not long. How long? Not long.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the place I would go if I were preaching this song, is work on a place. How long? Not long. The long Lord will come and not be slow.
We are so set up for that last line. No matter how dark the time, no matter how far away from God we may have felt, help us, O God of our salvation. God is still ready, able, and willing to hear our prayer. All right, I reckon not much left for us to do but to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Babas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with the classic spiritual There Is a Balm in Gilead, sung by the great Mahalia Jackson.
In Gilead, to me, the wounded whole. If you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. He died for us all. Go on. within the homeless spirit. My soul.